Well, good morning. Welcome to Sunday School. And it's a little chilly in here this morning, isn't it? Everyone's, yeah? Nice. I got to get, like, really going today or something. Well, let's start with prayer, and then we'll get going here. Lord, thank you for this morning. And we just pray that that you'd bless this time together. Lord, bless this hour as we talk about a serious doctrine, Lord, reprobation. We thank you that you're sovereignly in control of the world, Lord. We pray you'd help us to think about these things in a scriptural and a way that's pleasing in your sight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, as you, most of you would know, because you guys have all been here many times, we've been doing this series on soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and we talked about the purpose of salvation, that God is working in salvation to reveal who he is, which is his glory. We talked about the accomplishment of salvation, Christ's death on the cross, the atonement that bore the penalty for our sin, and so that God's justice and was satisfied, and he could be merciful to us. And so we talked about that, and then we're now in this point where we're talking about the plan of redemption, how God, before the foundation of the world, planned all things, and especially salvation, to come to pass. But now we've kind of jumped off on a little excursion to just talk about the flip side of that doctrine, which is called the doctrine of reprobation. And so that's where we are. This is our third week actually talking about this. Wasn't intending to talk about it for so many weeks, but this will be our last week talking about it. Reprobation, as you know, if you've been here, is God's choice to pass by certain individuals, refraining from exercising his saving love upon them and determining to punish them for their sins. And so there's kind of two aspects to this. There's the passing over of certain individuals for salvation, and the active determination in God to punish them for their sins. And so just kind of to refresh and review, this is the definition by John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew in Biblical Doctrine. They say the decree of reprobation is the free and sovereign choice of God made in eternity past to pass over certain individuals, choosing not to set his saving love on them, but instead determining to punish them for their sins unto the magnification of his justice. And we've now spent a couple of weeks kind of showing that from Scripture. We talked about how that can be logically deduced just from the teaching of Scripture on election, that it's just obvious if there's an election of certain people, there must be a passing by of others. And it's also explicitly taught in Scripture. We've seen at least 10 scriptures that kind of present this teaching, and we've really looked at all of them already, and we've just been kind of focusing in on Romans 9. It's been taking me a little bit of time to get through Romans 9. There's a lot in there. But what I want to do today is to just kind of finish off Romans chapter 9. We looked last week at Romans 1, 19 to 18. Or sorry, Romans 9, 1 to 18. And I want to review that a little bit, make sure that we kind of have seen that and are following that. Then I want to look closely today at verse 17, which kind of introduces Pharaoh. We never really went back to the Old Testament to talk about Pharaoh last time. And it becomes kind of an issue when we think about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and how does that work. So I want to look closely at that today. Then I want to finish up the section up to verse 24 of Romans chapter 9. And then just kind of close this teaching on reprobation with maybe some thoughts on how we should think about these things, especially in relation to loved ones and those that we know. And so just kind of some reflection on that. So that's where I hope to get today. I also have in my notes, just some people have been asking me, well, what about the rest of Romans 9 to 11? Because that's kind of a section. And I've got some notes on that. I doubt we'll get to that today, but maybe I'll introduce that next week, because people have been asking, well, what about chapter 10? What about chapter 11? How does that fit in? So We might do that too, but probably not today. So to kind of refresh us where we are, if you have got your Bible with you today, open up to Romans chapter 9. And in verse 1, Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And so Paul here has this great sorrow in his heart. He has unceasing grief, and that grief is for the sake of his brethren according to the flesh, that is the Israelites. And so Paul, as an Israelite, has this great grief and sorrow in his heart. And why does he have that sorrow? Well, it's gently presented in the fact that he wishes that he could be accursed. He almost wishes that he could be accursed, the anathema, damned. Anathema is the Greek word there. Separated from Christ for their sake. And so he's got this great sorrow. And by saying that he could wish himself accursed for the sake of my brethren, He's sensitively pointing out that is their faith, that they are anathema, that they are accursed from Christ, they're separated from Christ, and he could wish that for their sake that he could be separated if by any means they could be joined to Christ. And so the fate of Paul's brethren, though, brings up a dilemma in this section. Aren't these God's chosen people? Didn't he promise them salvation? Has God's promises failed? Has he failed to fulfill what he promised? And so Paul, here's their promises in verse 4, then, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service and promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And so here's the great promises of God to Israel, and yet they are accursed from God. And so what's going on here? What's happening? Has the word of God failed? And that's what Paul kind of does in verse 6, is he takes all those things, the covenants, the glory, the adoption, the giving of law, the temple service, the promises, the things to the fathers, that Christ is the one who comes through that line. And he takes all of that and he summarizes it under one word in verse 6, and that word is the word of God. And so all of God's promises kind of come up to under the word of God, and he says, has the word of God failed? Or he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. And so this is kind of Paul's initial defense of the fact that God's word hasn't failed. And the way that he defends that is by talking about how God always has had an elect within Israel that he has chosen. And so the rest of Romans 9, really 9:6b, all the way to chapter 11, is Paul's arguments showing that God's word to Israel has not failed and that it will not fail. And the first line of defense then is the doctrine and the truth about unconditional election. God's word has not failed because of God has always worked with Israel according to election. God's unconditional election to salvation is covered in 9:6b to 16. He starts off there with, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And all the way to verse about 16, he's talking about how God has just always shown mercy on whom he will show mercy. And the doctrine of God's unconditional decision to harden some people and to punish them for their sins is what he covers in verses 17 to verse 23. And we've been looking at this the last number of weeks. So in 9:6b, the word of God did not fail because not all physical descendants of Abraham are regarded as spiritual descendants. It's not as though the word of God has failed, Paul says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And we see there where we saw that God chose Jacob over Esau, and he did so although the twins were not yet born. I'm looking at about verse 11 there. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And so although the twins weren't born, although they had not done anything good or bad, it was not on the basis of works that they did, but on the basis of him who calls, on the basis of God himself. And God did this so that God's purpose according to election would stand. God has a purpose according to election with the seed of Abraham, and he prophesied or predicted to Rebekah that that Esau would serve Jacob, so that his purpose according to election would stand. God had an electing purpose within Israel, and it was unconditional. It was before time, before they were born. It was not according to works, not according to anything that they did good or bad, but it was according to God's sovereign good pleasure. It was because of him who calls, verse 11. We looked at that last time, but then the question then comes is, well, what should we say? Is there injustice with God? If God works according to unconditional election, is that unjust in some kind of way? And Paul says, may it never be. And then he says the explanation of that in verse 15. He quotes from Exodus chapter 33:19, and he says, therefore, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then so last week we went back to Exodus 32 to 34, and especially focusing on 33:19 there, which Paul quotes in verse 15 of Romans 9, to try to understand what's going on here. How is it not unrighteous for God to choose unconditionally? So that's the question that comes up then. How is it not unrighteous, and how does this quote work of Exodus 33:19? And we saw in the context, Moses was concerned because God said that his presence wasn't going to bring Israel into the promised land, lest he destroy them. And so Moses wanted God to go with them. Moses wanted God's presence. And so he prayed, and the Lord promised, no, okay, my presence will go with you, Exodus 34:14. And then Moses prayed again, and he wants God to show him his glory. He wants to see and know who God is. And that's in Exodus 33:18. And Moses needed to know God so that he could be assured that God would and could bring his people into the promised land. And so Moses' desire there is to know the glory of God as a God who can be merciful to the people and bring them into the promised land and to fulfill his promises to them. And so we're following Piper's book, The Justification of God, here, and he says the request to see God's glory should be understood in this context as a desire to have God confirm his astonishing willingness to show his favor to a stiff-necked, idolatrous people. Now, if you're just kind of arriving and you weren't here last week, you're going to have to kind of go back and listen to last week's lecture if you missed that. But, here's the request there in 33:18. Moses says, show me your glory. And verse 19, the Lord says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And there's the quote in Romans 9:15. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And again, Piper says there that both the grammar, the idea, this idem per idem, I think Ralph set me straight on that, idem per idem means you're just adding something, but it's not really adding anything to it. So I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. This kind of structure of the language shows God's freedom. Also, the vocabulary of grace and mercy is words that are undeserved, right? Nobody deserves grace. Nobody deserves mercy. And so both the grammar and the vocabulary cohere to stress that in dispensing mercy and grace, God is dependent on nothing but his own free and sovereign choice. And so God is expressing his freedom. His glory is his goodness and who he is, and who he is one who dispenses mercy and grace just solely based on his own free and sovereign choice. And Piper says again, Moses' anxiety, therefore, about the future of Israel is resolved through a personal revelation of God as a God who is gracious or merciful and gracious. And if we go to the fulfillment of that promise that God says, I'm going to let my name pass before you, I'm going to pass my goodness before you, is in Exodus 34 and verse 6. And there the Lord passed by in front of him. This is the answer to Moses' prayer. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. Those are the same words, mercy and merciful and gracious, compassionate and gracious. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And so this is God's God-centered sermon. This is God's declaration of his glory, that this is who he is. He is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness and truth. And yet, he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He also punishes sin. And so this is the revelation of God. This is the glory of God as God wants to demonstrate his glory and his goodness and pass that by, pass his name by. This is what God says about himself. And so Piper says these three realities, and he's talking about God's name there, God's goodness, and his glory. So goodness, name, glory. These three realities overlap in the present context so that we can say God's glory and his name consists fundamentally in his propensity to show mercy and his sovereign freedom in its distribution. Or to put it more precisely, it is the glory of God and his essential nature mainly to distribute mercy but also wrath on whomever he pleases apart from any constraint outside his own will. This is the essence of what it means to be God. This is his name. And so if we return then to Romans chapter 9, and verse 16, just let me get over there. Romans 9:16, after saying, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Paul draws out from that, he says, so then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And so salvation then is dependent on God. God is a God who displays his goodness, his glory, his name, and he proclaims his name by exercising his freedom to show mercy to whom he wills. And the quote of Exodus 9:16 in verse 17 there, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. It also there draws upon the same thing, that God's name is what's significant here. What ties these two quotes from the Old Testament together is that they're both places in the Old Testament that speak about God's name, about God's glory, about who he is. And so the inference, though, that Paul draws from verse 17, from the quote of Exodus 9:16, is that God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And so there seems to be this kind of parallelism that now he's not only is he talking about mercy, but he switched when he brings Pharaoh into the picture, he switches to speak about not only mercy, but also hardening. And so Paul's quote from about Pharaoh, that he hardens whom he desires, that's what Paul draws out of that quote. And so we want to go back and see what is going on in the Old Testament with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Before we do that here, just kind of following Piper's arguments in his book, The Justification of God, he says the inference Paul draws from this text is, whom God wills, he hardens. Why did he not cite one of the numerous texts from Exodus in which it is actually said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Why choose a text in which the very word hardening is missing? And so in verse 17, he chooses Exodus 9:16, and that verse doesn't have anything about hardening in it. So why does Paul choose that verse? And the answer seems to be that Paul chose this text from Exodus because his chief interest lay in the purpose clauses to demonstrate my power and proclaim my name. So God, the purpose clause here of this thing is that God wants to demonstrate his power and name through Pharaoh. God raised up Pharaoh. God brought him onto the scene of history in order to demonstrate his power and to proclaim his name. And we're going to see that as we go back into the Exodus passages. And so Piper says it's no accident that the key word onoma, which means name, appears also in verse 17. It's no accident because both Exodus 33:19 and Exodus 9:16, Paul has found Old Testament texts in which the exercise of God's sovereign freedom in mercy and in hardening is the means by which he preserves and displays the glory of his name. And so Paul is defending the righteousness of God, right? Is there injustice with God? May it never be. Why Paul? Well, because he's defending the righteousness of God in predestination by referring to two Old Testament texts which reveal that God proclaims his name, i.e. his character, and demonstrates his glorious power in the world by exercising his sovereign freedom to show mercy and to harden. And so Piper says God's righteousness consists, right? If this is a defense of God's righteousness, then what is God's righteousness? His righteousness consists in his unwavering commitment always to act for the glory of his name, a name which, according to Exodus 33:19, implies a propensity to show mercy and a freedom from all human distinctive in determining its distribution. And so God's name is his freedom. It's who he is in displaying mercy to whomever he will. And then Piper goes on, since God's righteousness consists basically in his acting unswervingly for his own glory, and since his glory consists basically in his sovereign freedom in the bestowal and withholding of mercy, there is no unrighteousness with God. On the contrary, he must pursue his electing purpose apart from man's willing and running, for only in his sovereign free bestowal of mercy on whomever he wills is God's action out of a full allegiance to his name and esteem for his glory. And so hopefully you're catching this argument that God's righteousness consists basically in acting for his own glory. And what is God's glory basically? It's his sovereign freedom in the bestowal of mercy or of hardening. And so when God is committed to this sovereign freedom, when God acts not based on anything that anyone does, good or bad, he is acting out of a full allegiance for his glory to set on display who he truly and really is. And so now what I want to do, just to kind of help see this a little bit better, is I want to go back to Exodus and let's look at the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And again, with this doctrine of election, there's really nothing more highly debated. And so, you know, you get all kinds of different understandings of what's really going on with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And so hopefully I can kind of bring some clarity on this. You know, the questions kind of arise. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? If God did, was it before or after Pharaoh hardened his heart? When did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Was it after Pharaoh hardened his heart, or was it before Pharaoh hardened his heart? Is it only a judicial hardening, or did God harden Pharaoh's heart first? And I think that's really where it comes down to. A judicial hardening is a hardening because of Pharaoh's sin. And so it's like a judgment on Pharaoh to harden his heart. And so was this hardening solely a judicial hardening, or did God harden Pharaoh's heart in the first place? If God initially hardened Pharaoh's heart, why does he still find fault? And that's the question that comes up in Romans 9:19. Why does he find fault? For who resists his will? And so these are some of the questions that we want to understand. Now, Paul clearly understood the hardening as something that God does, because he draws the inference there that God hardens whom he wills. And so Paul understands the hardening there as something that God does. He says it depends, and we're looking at Romans 9:16 here. It depends, God's bestowal of mercy or salvation there in 9:16 depends not on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And so if you got Romans 9:16 in front of you there, you'll notice that it and depends is in italics, that it's not in the original. In the original, it just says, not on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God. But then it describes God as the one who has mercy. And so Romans 9:16 is clearly talking about God who has mercy. And the mercy of God is not dependent on man's will or man's running. And when you think about why does Paul use both willing and running, well, willing would seem to be the initial phase of the running, right? So you first are going to will, and then you're going to run. And so the willing is that initial phase, and the running is the actual fulfillment of the will. And so neither in that initial phase of the will nor in the actual action, God doesn't matter any of that. The thing that is the bestowal of mercy ultimately just depends on God himself. And so then Paul explains the quote, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and whom he desires he hardens, or he hardens whom he desires. And so if we look at Exodus 4:14, which is the whole account with Pharaoh and Moses and let my people go and the plagues, there's three different words in that context that speak about hardening. But the words are basically synonyms, and they seem to be used interchangeably, and I'm not going to trace that all through for you, but all three of these words really seem to be used interchangeably, and there's variants of meaning, but it's not very significant in the context. Sometimes in the context of Exodus, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Other times, Pharaoh is said to harden his own heart, and then there's still other times where just the passive voice is used, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And the question then is, well, who hardened him that time, right? So God hardens Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardens his own heart, and then other times his heart was hardened, or his heart is hardened. And so 20 times one of these three Hebrew verbs is used in Exodus 4 to 14. 9 times, and I've got the references there for you, we're not going to look each one of these up, but 9 times God is said to harden Pharaoh's heart. 1 time, God hardens the Egyptians' hearts. And so that's and that would probably include Pharaoh because he was an Egyptian. That's 4:17. 4 times, it says in the context that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And 6 times, it just says that Pharaoh's heart. I better not alliterate the other side of that one. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and there's the references for you. You don't want to get that mixed up, right? Just give me a minute. Pretty serious stuff we're talking about here today. So the debatable ones in the context is... are the passive verbs, and right? And the question is then, well, who did the hardening in those cases? Are they divine passives, which would indicate that God did those hardenings, or did Pharaoh harden his own heart in those cases? I might be done for the morning, guys. An excellent book that I would commend to you, Scott Christensen's What About Free Will, talks about the doctrine of compatibilism. Very, very helpful, and I'm going to kind of follow him a little bit through this section, but he really seemed to like a guy named so I think it's G Beale or Beakey no G Beale and he has an article on hardening that if you're interested I could try to find for you, but he says this. He says God commands Pharaoh no fewer than 10 times to let his people go, yet in chapter after chapter Pharaoh's heart is hardened. On 8 occasions, we read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. On 9 occasions, however, we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so 8 occasions, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. 9 occasions, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, you can see what Christensen's doing is he's just giving the divine passives over to Pharaoh's side. And so that's why his count was different than my count on the previous screen. 8 times... Pharaoh hardened his heart. He doesn't count the Egyptian as one of those times. 9 occasions, however, we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so let's look at some of these. Exodus 7:13, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. That stubborn there is another one of those Hebrew verbs that speaks about a hard heart. So Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. But later on, verse 22, but the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. And so Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It is stubborn. It was hardened. Those are the passives there. But notice in these passives, when Pharaoh hardened his heart, the result of that is that he did not listen. And again, he refuses to let the people go. His heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. And so Pharaoh seems to be culpable for these decisions that he makes. Again, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, verse 22, and he did not listen to them. But then notice that two times here in the context, it's as the Lord had said. And so if we want to think the hardening maybe is more on Pharaoh's side because he's the one who does the action immediately following, notice too, though, that it's as the Lord had said. And again, in verse 22, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Again, going in verse 9, Exodus 8:19, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord has said. And again, we see that same pattern. He was hardened. He did not listen as the Lord had said. Again, Exodus 9:7, Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. And again, he did not let the people go. 9:35, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. And so again, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Something passively seems to have happened to Pharaoh's heart. Was it Pharaoh doing that, or was it the Lord doing that? The result of that was that Pharaoh did not let the sons of Israel go, but again, it's just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. And so the passive verbs result in Pharaoh's refusing to let the people go. So I can see from that why some people would argue, or at least grant, that Pharaoh is the primary agent of those hardenings. And yet, let's just go with the notes here. But the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is also seen as the fulfillment of God's word. And so you can kind of see this from both sides as far as the passives go. So let's look at the word of God to Moses. And this is really at the very, very beginning of the whole thing. The Lord said to Moses, Exodus 4:21, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And so at the very beginning of the whole thing, God himself promises that he is going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. And then we read of Pharaoh's heart being hardened, or of him hardening his own heart. And so first Yahweh promises that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And then we see the heart of Pharaoh is being hardened, or he hardens his own heart according to the word that Yahweh had given. And so many, because of the fact that these verses are later, that Exodus 7:13, 14, 22, 8:15, 9, 19, 32, 9, chapter 7, chapter 9, verse 7, that because of these are Pharaoh hardening his heart, or of him hardening his own heart, many argue that the hardening of Pharaoh was strictly judicial, a judgment upon Pharaoh for the hardening of his own heart. And so many of the commentators go that way, that Pharaoh's the one who hardened his heart, and when God finally hardens his heart a little bit later in the context, that it's just judicial, it's just a judgment because of Pharaoh's hard heart. But before anything that happened, and before Moses was even in Egypt, God promised that he would harden Pharaoh's heart, that he himself would do that. And so Piper then tells us, well, if you go to Exodus 6, it's almost like a restart. So let's go to Exodus 6:28, and it's like a fresh start after Pharaoh's initial rebuffs. As in 422, so in 7:2 to 4a, God commissions Moses. And so there's a recommissioning of Moses in chapter 7. And so if you're in Exodus chapter 7, we'll read 1 to 5 there. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I will make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. And you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." And notice there, God again says, "I will harden Pharaoh's hearts." And then, and here's where he starts to introduce some of the purposes of the hardening. Pharaoh's not going to listen. When I harden Pharaoh's heart, he's not going to listen. But I'm doing it that I might multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And so we start to see God's purposes in the hardening starting in chapter 7. But as we go on there, it says then yet, so God promises that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Moses and Aaron do some more signs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, 7:13, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go." And so we can see that this seems to be a fulfillment of what God had said. Piper says, "The words, just as Yahweh had said, prove that the refusal of Pharaoh to listen in 7:13 is a fulfillment of the prediction in 7:3 and 4a. And since this refusal is the intended result of God's hardening in 7:3 and 4a, it would be unwarranted to construe 7:13 as anything other than a fulfillment of God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And so if you're following that, God promises, "I'm going to harden his heart, and he's not going to listen." And then a little bit later on, we read about Pharaoh's heart being hardened. And Piper's just saying this is just a fulfillment of what God had promised and said that he himself would do. And so we need to see these, Piper's arguing, as fulfillment of God's promise. Again, Piper says this, "Not once in Exodus 4 to 14 is the assertion of God's hardening of Pharaoh grounded in any attitude or act of Pharaoh. Instead, again and again, the reason given for God's hardening is God's purpose to demonstrate his power and magnify his name. The action of God in Pharaoh's life is determined ultimately by the purposes of God, not by Pharaoh's willing or running." And I think Piper's right there. You don't see once that God says, "I hardened Pharaoh's heart because he hardened his heart," right? And so we don't see that once in the whole context. God accomplished his purpose through the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. God had a purpose to magnify his wonders, to reveal who he was, to demonstrate his power. He even expressly tells that to Pharaoh in 9:16 in the quote that Paul picks up in Romans 9:17. And God is accomplishing his purpose through Pharaoh. "I raised you up in order to show my power and in order to proclaim my name through the earth." And so we see on the one hand, God's sovereign prerogative to harden whom he will. God acts freely and he acts according to his own purposes all throughout this context. But on the other hand, and Piper doesn't really get into this, but Scott Christensen really, really did a good job of this. We should note that God does not see his actions in Pharaoh's life as undermining Pharaoh's culpability or Pharaoh's guilt. So when God is hardening, when God is acting to harden Pharaoh's heart, God doesn't see that as kind of removing Pharaoh's culpability. Like, so for example, if I robbed a bank, I would be guilty of robbing a bank. If somebody put a chip in my brain, let's just pretend there's such a thing, that made me rob a bank so that I couldn't not do, you know, I couldn't control my body, and maybe I became a robot or something and robbed a bank, and it was all under the control of this computer, The government, nobody would hold me guilty for that because I couldn't do anything about it. And so, but yet when God is working, God, the just creator of the world, when he's working and actively hardening Pharaoh's heart, he doesn't see it as undermining the guilt of Pharaoh himself. And so what we want to try to do is understand that. And I think what I'm going to do now is just show you some of these verses where God holds Pharaoh accountable for his sin, even though God is the one who hardened him. So God hardened Pharaoh, and yet he holds him accountable for his sin. And so what I want you to see is that we should really ultimately see two reasons why Exodus happened the way that it did. And really, there's always two reasons why anything happens the way that it does in history. There's God's sovereign purpose and control, and yet there's the people themselves doing what they do. And so let's kind of see this. God is the ultimate cause, whereas Pharaoh is the proximate cause. God is the one who ultimately is in control and sovereign, whereas Pharaoh is the proximate. Proximate means nearer. So Pharaoh is the nearer cause. God is the more removed cause. God is the ultimate cause. Pharaoh's not the ultimate cause of what happens in this account. God is the one who sovereignly makes sure that it happens according to the way that he wants. But Pharaoh is the nearer cause, and because of that, he is culpable. And really what we should see then is that all these hardenings really come together as one. God meant it for good, whereas Pharaoh meant it for evil. And I'm drawing that from Genesis 50:20. Scott Christensen says, and I think this is helpful, he says, no alternating pattern exists here. As if God hardened Pharaoh's heart at one moment, and Pharaoh the next. This would suggest that his heart was hardened against his will when God acted, but fully in accord with his own will when he acted, which is nonsense. In every case, Pharaoh fully intended to harden his heart, yet at the same time, this reflected the express purpose of God. And so Christensen's saying, you know, God, you know, it's not like Pharaoh's acting against his will at times, and God's doing it, and Pharaoh's going, man, I really wish I could let the people go, but God's holding me down here. That's nonsense. It seems that Pharaoh intends to harden his heart, and yet God also intends to harden his heart. And so both things are happening at the same time. Pharaoh intends sin, whereas God intends to bring about good. Christensen's not saying that the reason God hardened Pharaoh's heart is because of Pharaoh's wickedness, but he is saying that God's hardening of Pharaoh is consistent with Pharaoh's own will. God's hardening is consistent with Pharaoh's will. God sovereignly accomplished his purposes without doing violence to Pharaoh's will. And that's why Pharaoh is still guilty of the sin that he committed. By determining Pharaoh's stubborn disobedience, Christensen says, God intends to put his glory on display while the Egyptian ruler appears to have no say in the matter. This is hard to square with any notion that Pharaoh had libertarian free will. And so on the one hand, God just, in this sense, he just seems like he's in control of the situation, and Pharaoh really has no say in the matter. On the other hand, Christensen says, yet in spite of God's unyielding decree, Pharaoh is held responsible for his actions. At no time was Pharaoh's volition independent of God's influence when he hardened his heart. Nonetheless, God attributes culpability to the stubborn ruler. God's sovereign dictation of the heart abrogates neither man's responsibility, man's freedom, i.e. voluntary actions, nor his responsibility. And so I think this is the best way to understand what's happening here. Again, Christensen, the goals of God are not in mortal combat with human goals. He does not wrestle with his creatures, trying to get them to act against their will. Rather, the human will acts in full complicity with the desires of one's heart, and therein reside culpability. So God's not making Pharaoh do something against his will, but he's working with Pharaoh's will. He knows what Pharaoh's going to choose. He puts Pharaoh in a situation where Pharaoh's going to choose to harden his heart, and God is actively hardening his heart at the same time. And so there's one hardening which involves Pharaoh and God superseding it over top of it all. Pharaoh's choices were consistent with his desires, and his desires were consistent with his sinful nature, which naturally resists God. And I think that's a great way to understand what's going on in decisions of men. We have desires. Those desires are consistent with our nature. We make choices out of our desires, and those desires come from the deeper root of our nature. And so there's nature, there's desires, and then there's the outward choices that we make. Because our sinful nature naturally resists God, hardness is natural for us, and to choose against God comes naturally. Thus, the hardening of his heart by God does not make him innocent in the matter. Pharaoh's not innocent as he hardens his heart. We could say that Pharaoh willfully resisted God exactly as God decreed. Pharaoh willfully resisted God exactly as God decreed. And to show you that, Exodus 9:13. This part is more focused on God's side of the thing. And so in Exodus 9:13, the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this very reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go." And what's interesting and what we can start to see here is that there's, in a sense, we could say that there's two wills in God. There's a will in God that is to let his people go, right? Let my people go. God wants Pharaoh to let the people go. And yet, more ultimately, God wants to let his power and to proclaim his name through all the earth. He wants Pharaoh to know that there's no one like him in all the earth. And so behind the will of God's command, what he's commanding Pharaoh to do, behind that there's the will of his decree, the decree which is to harden Pharaoh's heart so that by exercising these judgments and by performing these miracles, God's name would be magnified throughout the whole earth. And so this kind of shows God's side of the equation. But at the same time, God holds Pharaoh accountable for his sin. And so Pharaoh said, you know, we see Pharaoh's arrogance and his sin in Exodus 5:2. "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go." And so there's his arrogance against the Lord, 5:2. Exodus 8:29, Moses said, "Behold, I am going out from you, and I shall make supplication to the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." And so we see that Pharaoh dealt deceitfully as because of the hardness of his heart. Exodus 9:27, Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one. I and my people are the wicked ones." And so even Pharaoh himself recognizes his own sin as he is hardening his heart against the Lord. Exodus 9:34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And here we see that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is sin in the eyes of God. The very hardening that God decrees is also sin in Pharaoh. And so God is hardening his heart to show his purposes to the world, to show his glory and greatness, whereas Pharaoh is hardening his heart in a sinful manner with a sinful intent. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, Exodus 10:27, and he was not willing to let them go. And in this verse, we see really two wills here. We see the Lord's will to harden Pharaoh's heart, and we see Pharaoh's will that he was not willing to let them go. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he, Pharaoh, was not willing to let them go. And Christensen says this about that. He says, here are two wills set side by side. God willingly hardens Pharaoh's heart, while Pharaoh is simultaneously unwilling to let the people go. Note carefully that God's will does not override the human will. The two wills spring forth from each individual, and yet at the same time work in concert to achieve God's purpose. The two wills, each one has their own will from their own individuality, and yet at the same time they work together to achieve God's purpose. And this is, I think, the best way to understand these hardenings. On the one hand, God hardens. On the other hand, man hardens and is guilty of sin. And so, some difficult things to understand for sure, but that's what we see in really throughout Scripture, that God is working ultimately to accomplish His purposes. He directs the heart of the king wherever He wishes. That's I think that's Proverbs 21. And yet, excuse me, and yet he does so not by violating man's will. Man still makes free choices. Those choices are according to his nature and according to the circumstances and the things which make us decide one way or another. And so both of these things are true, that God is in ultimate control of everything, and yet he's in control of everything in a way that doesn't do violence to the free choices. And so we are culpable for our sin. And so in Romans 9:19, Paul kind of answers this objection. Well, then you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And there's a sense, obviously none of us can resist God's will. And yet Paul doesn't really necessarily answer this question because God does find fault, because the way that he is in sovereign control of all these things is in such a way that men are still guilty for their sin. And so Paul says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Who do you think you are, man, who tells God, who's going to complain to God about the way he works? And Paul just really upholds God's sovereignty in this whole thing here. But notice, too, that in this presentation, God views men as sinners. When God looks upon the world, he looks at us all as sinners, and so we're the thing molded. So in verse 20, on the contrary, O man, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And the answer is no. The thing molded really has no right or no say to the creator of what you're making. Verse 21, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And of course, the potter can make any kind of pot he wants. Of course he can. It's the potter's prerogative, whatever he wants to do. And notice, though, that it's from the same lump, that we're all from the same sinful lump, and there's vessels of mercy and there's vessels of wrath. From that same lump, a sinful lump, mercy, right? To have mercy, there has to be sin. In order to have wrath, there has to be sin. And so that same sinful lump, God makes some for honorable use and some for common use. And then Paul goes on, what if? And of course, this is the case. And so Paul's going, what if, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And so Paul's going, what if God... What if he wants to endure with much patience these vessels of destruction? Pharaoh was a vessel of destruction, and God endured Pharaoh's hardness for many, many years, for all that time during the plagues, however long that took. God endured Pharaoh. He could have destroyed him. He said even to him, right to his face, I could have destroyed you and cut you off long time ago, but I didn't do that in order that my power might be displayed throughout the whole earth. And so God is enduring with much patience these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. What is that to you? And what if he did that, and this is really for the brethren here, what if he did that to make known the riches of his glory to the vessels of mercy? And that's what God seems to be doing as he allows sin in the world, that he wants to reveal to us the riches of his glory to these vessels of mercy. We were prepared beforehand for glory, and even us, whom he called, those that he saved, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And so, and yet God still finds fault with these vessels of mercy, or sorry, these vessels of wrath, because in their hardness, they're doing, they're going against God's will, at least the will of his command. And so as we kind of conclude on the doctrine of reprobation, just a couple things to bring forth here. God's purposes are set forth, are set for the destiny of each and every person in the world. That's what we've seen through this study, that God's purposes are set for each and every person in the world. He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. God is in absolute sovereign control of that. He works this way, you know, he works with this mercy and hardening in order to manifest his glory to the vessels of mercy that he calls even us. God is working according to the sovereign freedom of his will in order to manifest his glory to us so that we could really know him and enjoy him forever. And when God thinks about humanity, he thinks of us as sinful and fallen. He views us as in the fall and as either vessels of mercy or vessels of wrath. And in both cases, he views us as guilty of sin. God endures the sin in the world to bring about good for us, that we might know him more fully, both in his mercy and in his justice. And also with that, though, God does not harden people against their will. There's no such thing as a person wanting to be saved, but who's rejected by God. And I think that's helpful for us to think of. There's no such thing as a person who wants to be saved, but God won't allow it or has rejected them. If there's anyone who wants to be saved, it's because of God's mercy. And we really could have spent some time talking about total depravity, but that's kind of outside the bounds of soteriology. But God doesn't harden people against their will. There's no such thing as somebody who wants mercy but won't receive it from God. Whoever wills may come. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In the case of the elect, what happens is God changes our nature so that we see the glory of Christ and we desire to turn from sin to a wonderful and glorious Savior. Regeneration makes us willing to turn to God and turn from our sin. In the case of the non-elect, in the case of the reprobate, God passes them by and does not change their nature. And so in a sense, for them, there is a legitimate offer of the gospel, but they reject it and they refuse to repent. And in turn, their hardened hearts become an opportunity for God to demonstrate his justice and to magnify his righteousness and his holiness. And I think it's helpful to think of the reprobate as really ultimately just getting what they want, right? They're getting exactly what they want. They want God to leave them alone, and he passes them by and he leaves them alone. They don't want God in their life, and so he doesn't give them God in their life. They want God to leave them alone, and that's exactly what they get. And so, but for us, we receive from God what we didn't want. We wanted God to leave us alone. We wanted to continue on in our sin, but God made us willing to bring us to salvation. He changed our hearts so that we would desire him and so that we would turn to him in saving faith. I think too, as we think about this compatibilism, we need to remember that God's sovereignty isn't fatalism. God sovereignly works through means, and we make legitimate choices every day. Even though the destiny is set, God works through our choices and our decisions day after day to bring about his purposes. And so we're responsible, and we do make meaningful decisions. Our actions do make a difference. In fatalism, it doesn't matter what you do, the end's going to happen. But in the way that God has ordained the world, it does matter what we do. It does matter how we act and the choices we make. And through that, we realize that God is accomplishing his purposes through our meaningful decisions. If we pray, God's going to answer our prayer, and yet he ordained that prayer and he ordained that thing that he was going to answer before the foundation of the world. But our actions do make a difference in the world, even though God has sovereignly and ultimately decreed what's going to happen. And so if you've turned from sin to Christ, then you can thank God for that. If you're amongst the saved today, then thank God that he gave you what you didn't want. And if you haven't come to Christ today, I'd urge you to do so. God takes no pleasure in your death. He takes no pleasure in your unrepentance. He takes no pleasure in your hardness of heart. You are and you will be culpable for your own unbelief, even if God decreed it. And so you will pay the penalty for your own sin and your own hardness of heart. You can't say, well, why did he find fault? He will find fault because you yourself have sinned and have resisted him. And so from a pastoral perspective, I think it's helpful to remember both sides of this thing, that God is sovereign and at the same time man is responsible. Those two things work together. It's difficult to understand, but I don't think it's impossible to understand. J.I. Packer talks about it as an antinomy, which is almost like a contradiction, but I don't think it is that. It's different than that. These two things are working. God is the ultimate cause. Man is the proximate cause. Man is responsible for his actions, even as God is superintending and making sure things happen the way that he does. When God is sovereign, he's not doing violence to our wills. He's working with our wills to bring about his purposes, and we're going to be responsible for the motives behind our wills. And so hopefully that's helpful as we think about reprobation. Herman Bavinck says, nobody should think that they're reprobate. Nobody should, in this world of common grace, when we experience all the goodness that God has given, when we see his desire that everyone would be saved, we should just recognize, don't think of yourself as a reprobate. Don't think of somebody else as a reprobate. As long as there's time, turn from your sin and come to Christ. And so hopefully this was helpful as we kind of think about some difficult things. Next week we'll come back and we will start on the Ordo Salutis and the application of salvation and all the things that God does in bringing us to saving faith. You are dismissed.